We're starting a new series, a new emphasis on this idea of going from a mission field to a missionary, that I would receive the Lord's message, I would personalize it, I would internalize it, and then I would share it very freely as others have shared with me. And as I prepared to do this, it occurred to me the very first step is just to make sure that I have internalized it, that I wouldn't be guilty of trying to give something I don't have, and asking others to do something I myself haven't done. And it's quite easy to do that. And so before we're sent, it's important to say, somebody has sent this message to me. Let's get the first step correct. And so, again, we are chosen, and God desires to send us. And on this kind of spiritual timeline, we're all in different parts of our journey. And this scripture, very powerful scripture, where it's very clear who we are in Christ, in that we are his ambassadors, and God is making his appeal through us. This is very powerful language. We know if you are the U.S. ambassador to the country of Sweden, you really don't speak on your behalf. You're very careful with your words because you are representing your country, and you're speaking on behalf of the United States, and therefore us in this role as Christians, it's very important that we embody the message of Christ because, as someone put it, be careful how you live your life. You may be the only Bible some people ever read. And so people who don't maybe go to church, they're not reading their Bible. The message of Christ isn't necessarily getting to them in those forms. Hopefully the message of Christ will get to them through observing us, not just with our words, because of course words are much easier, but through our actions. Do we reflect him? Can people see the life transforming power of Christ when they observe me and my life? That's the power. And today, I'll apologize ahead of time. Anybody here, like, not only are you not sports fans, you're really tired of sports and you'd rather not hear. Just one. Thank you. Christine in the back raised her hand. She's probably bitter because I was at their home last night and Rick may or may not have taken me into the living room and watched the end of the Iowa game. It's good there was only one person who raised her hand, because there's some sports analogies in this. But I'm not a huge sports fan, honestly. I enjoy participating. And so, like, even if somebody called me on the night of the NCAA basketball championships and said, hey, we're having an open gym at Riverbend High School, I would gladly drive to Riverbend and play than to sit and watch the game on TV. So I'm not a huge sports fan, but I do appreciate sports enough, and especially this idea of this game-changing play. And when you watch the highlights, the announcers say, watch, this is the key play. This was the pivotal moment. The whole game hinged on this one play. This is where momentum swung. And there's also some things that kind of make their way into popular culture of these real iconic moments. And let me mention this big idea I should have mentioned earlier. Here's why it's so important that I get this first step right, is that I cannot be a tour guide to a land I myself have not visited. And again, if I'm guiding others, I need to be walking in the way first. So I threw up some images here of course, 1962 against the New York Knicks. Wilt Chamberlain puts up 100 points in a single game. Franco Harris, 1972, the Immaculate Reception. We've got some Pennsylvania people here. I know you guys remember that. 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City, Bob Beamon breaks the world record in the long jump by almost 2 feet. And I mentioned last night, I find it hilarious that so many talking heads have said, well, it was the altitude in Mexico City that helped him and mysteriously didn't help all the other competitors in the same way. Carrie Strug, 1996, with her badly injured ankle, just musters up the courage and sticks the landing in the U.S. First ever Olympic gold medal for the women's gymnastics team. You see Dr. J's dunk in from the free throw line in the dunk contest. Bottom right corner, very painful moment from the 72 Olympics where the USA played the Soviet Union and the game ended with a US victory. They celebrated on the court, then the referees blew the whistle and said, no, we need to replay this again, allowed them to inbound the ball again, ended in a U.S. victory. Referees blew the whistle, said, no, we got to replay it. And illegal substitution by the Soviet Union, not called, third time, they score, we lose. And very painful, but a lot of people remember that. And it was very life-changing for the guys who played. They still talk about that. And, of course, Christian Laettner, who played for a team, I can't remember the name, somewhere in North Carolina. But very, very memorable shot in the NCAA tournament. And, you know, it makes me think of the situations in my own life where I look back and I see, wow, here were some pivotal moments in sport for me. Now, this is me, hard to picture, but back when I had hair and it was dark, but this is kind of a special memory for me because this is a couple of pictures that a local newspaper came out and took when I was doing a basketball clinic at a black township in South Africa. You see the kids with their backs to me. I was very inspiring. I captured their attention. They were captivated. And I'm sure they learned a lot of basketball by not watching me. But it is convenient when your picture, your bio picture, you know, can be used as your police mugshot. And I saved some time with that. But this is the team, the KwaZulu Marlins, I played for in South Africa in Durban, the city of Durban in KwaZulu-Natal. And I had a couple rivals there, and there were a couple Zairean imports. You know, Dikembe Mutombo, of course, is from Zaire, and these guys are kind of miniature versions of Mutombo. They're both 6'10", and this is the team for Pretoria on the left, and I may or may not have gotten caught throwing an elbow to the back of that guy as he's getting a rebound. But and then a real rival for me, this guy named Toto, another Zairean guy who played for a team that was a real rival of ours in Pietermaritzburg, which is less than an hour from Durban. And so team rival, personal rival, and that's a funny picture there because if memory serves me right, that the point guard there, Tombo, is restraining him from from me, it looks like, and probably a heated thing at a timeout or something, but very intense rivalry. Well, there was one game that was really, actually, I'll throw this in just for Wayne, because it's a Duke story and he's a Duke fan. There was a guy named Greg Kubek who played in the league in South Africa. And we had this game at home and it was a best of three series. So the first team to win in the playoffs, two games, would advance. And he's playing for the Cape Town team. They come to Durban to play. And I got fouled and they had a technical, and you shouldn't shoot four free throws in a row. It just kind of messes with your head a little bit. But towards the end of the game, we have a chance to cinch it. I go up to the free throw line, and I make one out of four free throws, and we lose this game. Yeah, hero to zero, and not pretty. So then we have to go to Cape Town. We have to win on the road. They're ahead one game, and that game, this guy, he was a blue blood from Duke, and he was kind of a pretty boy, and I didn't care for him. And so he gets a drop step on a guy, and I come over for help defense, and he, 6'7 guy, and he cocked it, and he was going to dunk it, and I just went up, and I reached up with my, I was kind of under the basket, and I got my left hand and just grabbed the ball and stuffed his dunk and just like threw him to the ground and like, booyah, Duke. And we came back and won, and it was so awesome because they were in a panic, and I saw the coach and the general manager, and my coach came over and explained they hadn't even reserved the gym for a third game. They just knew they were going to win. And we came back and got them. Again, real game-changing plays, exciting. And then one really particular odd thing, it was against this Peter Maritzburg team. I'm playing against Toto, my arch rival, and he's a big guy, lanky 6'10 guy. So I got him away from the basket and made a move to the basket, got around him, weak side help is slow to come, and dunked on him. Coming down, there's an errant inbounds pass I see in my peripheral vision, tip it towards the basket, run after it, catch it, dunk it. We run down, I cross half court, our point guard gets a steal, passes ahead to me, and I just had a fairly clear path to the basket, had a third dunk. I had three dunks in 30 seconds. It was the craziest thing I've ever been part of. I was cover of Sports Illustrated. I was number one ESPN Play of the Year. Both fans who were there were cheering. I mean, it was professional basketball, but it was really low level. Like, we're playing in a YMCA on painted concrete, which ended my career probably 10 years too early, that concrete. But it was exciting, and it was a game-changing play, and yet that same game, here comes Toto 3-on-2 fast break. He's on the wing. There's a guy ahead of me, and he stops the ball. First pass, second guy stop, goes to the first pass. I step over. I have four fouls. Don't want to commit a foul and foul out of the game. Here comes Toto, and I go up and just kind of like should have just committed and fouled him hard or stayed away, but I did the thing coaches hate, and I just kind of committed a weenie foul, and he dunked right on my head, and I just walked straight to the bench. I knew the whistle was for me. I had fouled out of the game, and it wasn't the three dunks that game hinged on. It was that play, and they came back, and they beat us, and they beat our franchise for the first time. And I can proudly say I had a key part in that victory for them. You know, one other really kind of cool story to see where it doesn't just change a game, it could change a season, it can change a franchise, is there's a university in Waco, Texas. Who knows the name? Who's in Waco? Baylor University, very good. And Baylor played through 50s, 60s, 70s, actually all the way to the 90s, when I lived in Houston, because Rice University was still in the Southwest Conference. And Baylor was the doormat. They were terrible. And they averaged less than two wins a game over nine seasons prior to Grant Taft taking over as head coach. And in 1974, they're starting to show a little bit of improvement, and they are playing Mighty Texas in Austin. And in this game, they're down by 17 points. It looks like here we go again. And in that game, all of a sudden, Baylor holds three and out, Texas has to punt, and there was a guy named Joe, who was a third string defensive back, never saw the field. He's not a guy you would have known his name. The kids didn't want his autograph. People didn't know his face or his name. Insignificant player. But because of injuries, he gets on the punt return team. And in this play, he somehow finds daylight through the line. He blocks the Texas punt. Baylor recovers inside the 20-yard line, and they rally around that. They take it in and score. They hold Texas again. Baylor scores 24 unanswered points and beats Texas in Austin for the first time since the dinosaurs were roaming the earth. It was the greatest comeback in the history of earth. And all of a sudden, Baylor rallies in that game, and their season turns around. They go to the Cotton Bowl, and then under Grant Taft's leadership, year after year after year, Baylor was a top 20 team. And it's just amazing how one simple thing, all of Baylor history football went back to that one season. That whole season went back to that one game. That one game went back to that one play when this seemingly insignificant kid named Joe was used to change the history of Baylor football. Now, we say, well, what's the big deal? We don't really care about Baylor football. And that's true because it's just an illustration. But when I use that as an overlay over my own life and I think, wow, I had one of those moments. It was when Coach Myers introduced himself and invited me to a fellowship of Christian athletes at my high school. And then he invited me to this weekend of champions. And I went. It was over in Cedar Falls, Iowa. And I went. I went for the wrong reasons. I went because the Honeys were going to be there and I could stare at the Honeys. And I went because I could play basketball against, you know, other competition. And yet, I remember there was a bonfire, and they brought this pastor, again, no offense, insignificant. I don't remember his name. He probably didn't pastor a big church. He was not eloquent, per se. He was short, kind of chubby. I remember that. But he just spoke very plainly, and he spoke about something I had never considered. Because again, I was a church-going guy. I believed in God. And I even had occasionally thoughts that it was sad that God wasn't more interested in us, that it couldn't be more personal. And as this guy talked of this concept of a personal relationship with God, not just knowing about him, but knowing him, that God could not just be in my mind, that I had an intellectual belief about his existence, but that I could believe him in my heart and that he could miraculously come to live inside my heart if I invited him. Now, this guy just boldly shared that. And I look back at that moment, that one key play, it changed that year. It changed my high school career. It changed where I went to college. It determined who I would date and who I wouldn't date. It determined what movies and television shows I would watch and refuse to watch, what I would read and not read. It even determined my vocation. And all the way to 2026, it had direct impact on why I would be speaking at Fawn Lake Church. My whole life goes back to that one year. That whole year goes back to that one month. That month goes back to that one day. That day goes back to that one event and that single message of a guy whose name I don't remember, but he spoke the truth to me. And it was a game changer. That was the real game-changing play for me. And when I look at Scripture and I see 21 times Jesus uses two powerful words in 12 different conversations, 21 different times, he says this, follow me. not follow these religious principles. He didn't say join a church. He didn't say adopt this moral code. He doesn't even say follow Christianity in general terms, but a person, a personal invitation from a person. And I look back and I think, wow, that moment when I said yes, and it was a bit of a light bulb moment, but it was still kind of cloudy. I had a lot of things to work out after that. It was a lot of slow transformation for me, but I know this is, I think, supernatural. That night at that bonfire, in 1 second time, I had this very, very clear and strong realization that this is the moment my entire life will hinge upon, that this is the truth, and I'll either accept it or reject it. But even if I reject it, however many decades into the future I look back, I will know that that was the truth, and this is where I am in relation to that truth. In 1 second, I knew all of that. And I'm so grateful that God gave me the grace to say yes to that, to walk in the truth of that. And I absolutely embrace the nuance that for you, it might be you can't look back to a specific time where you said, this is when I said yes to Jesus. This is when I entered a relationship with him. You know, John Wooden describes his own conversion as a gradual awakening. Maybe more than a light switch being flipped on, it's more like the sun coming up. In your life, it may have been gradual, gentle, but still unmistakable. Because I think for each person, there should be the ability for us, if we say, I am a Christ follower, God has come to reside in me, he is alive in me, there should be a before and after. Again, it's trickier for you, just looking at you and knowing many of you. It's a challenge because it's probably not this. I was robbing banks. I mean, Bob did some pretty hairy stuff, but the rest of you are pretty clean. I was robbing banks and stealing cars, and then I heard this message at church and Christ became alive in me and I stopped doing all those horrible things. That's a little clearer, a little easier, more definitive. The challenge becomes when, like me, you were a regular church attender, you were leading a moral life, and yet when that inward reality of kind of the light bulb goes off, it's like, yeah, this is a choice I need to make. I need to respond to this invitation of Christ, follow me, and it's a yes or no. The changes might be more subtle, but again, I think we can look and see, yeah, I went from a moral churchgoer to surrendered. That instead of being the coach in my own life, I gave up control and let the Lord be the coach who calls the shots. You don't need to know the exact moment, but for each of us, we should know, have you visited the land that you know you are not a tour guide to, a land you've not visited? That you've been there and you can show others what it's like to be there. That there would be a time you can look back and you can see a shift. You can see evidence. And ultimately, you can see presence. And I think in my own life, take away Sunday morning and I look at my life Monday through Saturday. What are the times where I can see the Lord's presence in my life? Where I just pray to him, maybe out loud, maybe in my mind, maybe in my heart, but I don't need a written prayer. I don't need a memorized prayer. It flows and I know he's present. I know he's real. And it's an intimate exchange with him. That is the life of the Christian. That is the life that Christ offers each one of us. And ultimately, when you get to that point, I absolutely believe it is the game changer. It is the thing that we look back and it colors and shapes and filters our entire life experience, or at least it has the potential to do so. And I say very confidently that God brought you here, and you're exactly where he wants you to be. And the beautiful thing is this: I don't need to figure this out all by myself. I have you to help me figure this out. And just observing you and listening to you, and this is one of the powers of the life group that we meet for discussion after the service, because wow, I learned so much listening to other people's experience as they wrestle with something. It gives me wisdom to help me wrestle through those same things. So we're in this together, and I just say this very firmly, but hopefully gently, that this is something for us that is essential for us to get right and personalize for ourselves. Your spouse has done it, that's great. Your kids have done it, that's wonderful. Your best friend has, that each of us would come to this place and say, I just want to make sure that I have more than a religious experience, that I have the relationship with God that he would have for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of just how real you are. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, Lord, would have this conversation with you, let you examine our hearts, Lord, that we would know that we know that we know how real you are, and that we have said yes to following you personally. And Lord, would you reveal more of yourself to us, Jesus, that we would see you more clearly, that we would see where you're leading, and you'd give us the grace and the courage to follow in your footsteps. Lord, we pray that you would just open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see, Lord, what wonderful things you have in store, exciting adventures for us, knowing that you know, even though we don't, where you're leading, how you'll change us, and how you'll impact others through us. Lord, we're grateful that you, Lord, include us on your team, that you use us with all our imperfections, ordinary people able to do extraordinary things because of your power at work in us and through us. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.